Shel Silverstein wrote a poem that was later made extremely famous by Johnny Cash, the man in black. It's called A Boy Named Sue. It tells the story of a deadbeat dad who leaves and abandons his son at the age of 3, and before he leaves, he gives him the name Sue. And the boy grows up, as you can well imagine, being mocked and bullied and picked on and tormented by friends and people throughout his life, and he inherited some of his father's character and temper, and so he's constantly getting into fights and scrapes, and he determines to set out and find his father and tell him what he thinks of him for giving him that awful name. And sure enough, he finds his father, and they get into just a brutal fist fight. And at the end of the fight, when they're exhausted, he asks him why he gave him this name, and his father says, "Son, this world is rough, and if a man's gonna make it, he's gotta be tough, and I knew I wouldn't be there to help you along. So I gave you that name and said goodbye. I knew you'd have to get tough or die. And it's that name that helped to make you strong." "Yeah," he said, "now you've just fought one heck of a fight, and I know you hate me, and you've got the right to kill me now, and I wouldn't blame you if you do. But you ought to thank me before I die for the gravel and the guts and the spit in your eye, because I'm the nut that named you Sue. Yeah, what could I do? What could I do?" I got all choked up, and I threw down my gun, called him Pa, and he called me his son. And I came away with a different point of view. And I think about him now and then, every time I try and every time I win, and if I ever have a son, I think I'm gonna name him Bill or George, anything but Sue. We do that when we name our children. We want our children to inherit a destiny. We want them to inherit a part of ourselves. We want to see some aspect of us live on in them. And the act of naming, even though it's not nearly as significant in our culture as it has been historically, there is still something very significant about selecting the name of our children. There's a future-oriented attachment to it. This is the first indication of the person we hope they will become, whether the name is chosen with significance or not. And that's not an accident. It's universal to humanity that we take that approach, that we have that mentality, whether it's more or less significant from culture to culture. It's there everywhere. Because that is exactly the sort of interaction and relationship we see in the persons of the Trinity. This father-son relationship that we've talked about already through our music and the scripture this morning. And the author of Hebrews begins their message meditating on that theme. And so I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews 1. We are going to be talking about what the author of Hebrews has to say about the greatness of this son. And as much as I talk about the name, and they mention this name, the name we know the son by, Jesus, does not actually appear in the text until midway through chapter 2. The name that is front and center today is the name Son. That's a name that brings with it significant truths about this person. And that has everything to do with us. Our task each and every Sunday is to make much of the Son. That is the reason Christians gather and have gathered on the Lord's Day for 2,000 years. It is to bear witness to the greatness and the majesty of the Lord and Savior we serve. So here's my encouragement to you this morning, and you've already been encouraged, and over the last 4.5 years that I've been here, we have been growing in this particular spiritual discipline, but preaching is a collaborative effort. There is the message and the response. And so together I would ask us to bear witness to the greatness of Jesus. So if you hear something that lifts up the name of Jesus this morning, give your agreement in whatever way suits you, but vocally is always an option, whether it's an amen or a hallelujah or a praise the Lord. Feel free to talk back, because as we're going to discuss this morning, there's more people listening than just us, and they need to hear that Jesus is Lord, and they need to hear that we are in agreement on that fact, and that we will allow nothing to dissuade us from it. So, and kids that are with us this morning, as you're learning how to listen to messages, I was reminded, because now I've got a son in the service this morning, and he came home and said, "Dad, I had trouble following along last week," which, oh, just, it's hard, you know, just, so, So we had a little conversation about how I can do better at my preaching and how to help him listen. So guys, there's four things that we're going to describe, and this might help the adults out as well. Four things that we're going to talk about Jesus the Son this morning. And so the first one, the Son is the appointed heir. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says this, that God has spoken to us, as we talked about last Sunday, by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, what the author of Hebrews does is good preaching strategy. They lay out these several truths about Jesus, and then they provide scripture to back them up, Old Testament scriptures. And so we're going to look at each of these qualities or characteristics or truths about Jesus and then look at the scripture that our author uses to back it up. And the first one comes in verse 5. So Jesus is the appointed heir of all things. And the author says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" It sets up this comparison, and we're going to interact with this comparison between the Son and the angels throughout this chapter. And we'll talk about why we're comparing Jesus to angels a little further on. But this first verse that our author quotes is taken from Psalm 2. And you may recall that we preached on Psalm 2 not that long ago in our series on the life of David, because Psalm 1 and 2 taken together introduce the theme that God has installed a king on his throne, that David would establish a dynasty. So when we think of an heir, we think of this idea of someone inheriting a throne, a royal figure. And so the psalm says this, "I will tell of the decree." This is David speaking. "Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" This is the portion our author quotes. And then he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." This is a promise given to David and to David's offspring in the Psalms. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage." We think of the king of Israel and we think of the king of a particular nation. And we know what it is to have patriotism and loyalty towards a particular nation. The Son is greater than that. The Son of God, who reigns on his throne, of whom the Davidic kings, the kings in David's line, were just shadowy copies, anticipations of that, he is given rule over all the nations. There is no nation on earth that can claim special status with the Son. He rules them all. He rules them all without distinction. There is no nation that can claim to be outside of his kingdom, outside of his authority. There is no nation, there is no kingdom, there is no throne that can rival him or challenge him or undo his rule. He rules all the nations. One of the great truths of the New Testament is that Jesus is the Son, not only of God, but the Son of David, the heir to these promises. And so the psalm says it, and it's based on the second passage that our author quotes, which comes from 2 Samuel 7. After David has become king and he wants to build God a house, and this is a great truth of Scripture, we come to God and say, "God, I want to do great things for you." And God says, "No, you've got it backwards. You don't do great things for me. I do great things for you." And so he says to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a throne, a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Again, this idea that the son that rules on David's throne has a special relationship with God. He is his son, his heir, which means he inherits not David's kingdom, but God's kingdom. And God's kingdom not only exists throughout all of space, every nation, here we see that it is also a kingdom without end. The Roman Empire lasted for 1,000 years. Hitler boasted that his Reich would last for 1,000 years. God says, "My kingdom doesn't have an expiration date. There is no length of time that would match my rule. It is forever." And our author goes on to say in verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him. Before we look at the text that this is quoting, and there's quite a bit to say about it, the way that our author introduces it is significant. Again, when he brings the firstborn. Firstborn is that status. It is not saying that there was a time when the son was not. And the author will make that clear later on. Firstborn is not describing the time at which the son became the son. This is firstborn in status. What we read in Colossians earlier, the pride of place, a place of preeminence, exalted above all others, and in inheritance terms, the one who gets the entirety of the father's estate. And so he says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, and there's a number of things this could refer to, but the most likely one, world there refers to the world to come, the world that Jesus is establishing. And this whole passage and the whole book of Hebrews is fixated on Jesus' current status, exalted above the heavens, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the idea is that when God brought Jesus after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, at that point he said, let all God's angels worship him. This speaks of when Jesus came into his kingdom. You recall the thief on the cross saying to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' answer wasn't thousands of years from now when I come again. What did he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus entered his kingdom after his ascension. And so the author says, at that point, God said, let all God's angels worship him. There's two possible verses that this is taken from. Deuteronomy 32:43 says, bow down to him, all you gods. Psalm 97:7 says, worship him, all you gods. Our author said, let all God's angels worship him. And here, just to be clear, this always has troubled me when I read a quote of the Old Testament and the New Testament and they quote it wrong, right? You go back, you look it up in the Old Testament and you, wait, they made a mistake. And I was always told that the Bible doesn't make mistakes. And it doesn't. So this is an interesting question. We don't want to gloss right over it. Here's the simple truth. The author of Hebrews is not reading the English Old Testament, certainly. Also not reading the Hebrew Old Testament. They're working from a translation. And I want to say this, because oftentimes I will mention that the Greek or the Hebrew says this or that. And I want to make something very, very clear. Our statements of faith talk about the fact that the original documents are the inspired word of God. And preachers and theologians can sometimes give the impression that that Bible in your lap that's in English is something less than the word of God. And I want to affirm something for you today. That Bible you are holding in your lap is every bit the word of God. There is nothing deficient in it. Because God's people have always been working from translations, and we need them. And they are God's word to us. And translations actually tend to open up the scriptures for us, putting it in terms we can understand. And by the way, God has always been translating himself into human speech. So this is nothing new. And so this phrase, is it gods? Is it angels? What is it? Well, the Hebrew text does say gods. The same title we use for God himself, capital G, is plural here, and indicating, and again, in the language of scripture, false gods aren't false because they don't exist. They're false because serving them leads to death, as we talked about last week. So gods in Hebrew becomes sons of God in Greek, and we even see this in the Hebrew Bible, in Job, the sons of God are arranging themselves and gathering before God's throne. And one of them, the adversary, says of Job, Job serves you because you've given him a good life. Let me torment him. He's listed as one of the sons of God. And that's interesting for our author's perspective. The idea that God has sons is not alien to an Old Testament audience. But he wants to say something special about this son. Another Greek version of the Old Testament simply renders it God's angels. And I would suggest this, and the reason I'm dwelling on this, is in the view of the Old Testament, the angelic beings, the spiritual beings that populate heaven, are the powers. They are the spiritual powers behind the earthly powers that we see. They stand behind those lowercase g gods that are false. They were created to be these emissaries, these vice rulers of God's world. And some of them fell away. They are not all to be trusted. And we call them angels. The word angel in Greek as well as Hebrew simply means messenger. And so the author of Hebrews continues talking about these beings who are to worship this Son. The sons of God are to worship this, capital S, Son. And so they say of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. He puts the angels in their proper place. And the psalm that they quote says he makes his messengers winds. It's the same word. Messenger puts them in their proper perspective. They are completely subservient to God and to the Son that he has placed as his heir. Winds and flaming fire, they're powerful, but they're transitory. They're not enduring. So yes, his messengers, his angelic beings, they're powerful. They do his bidding. They do his work. He uses them, but ultimately they are just his servants. And compared to him, they are temporary. And so the authors continue and say, but of the Son. So compared to these angels who are to worship the Son and who are just his servants and his messengers, this is what he says of the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He describes the throne that the Son sits upon. The reason he has been given this throne, and notice carefully the qualities and characteristics. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The scepter is the symbol of a king's authority in the ancient world. It's that which he extends when he wishes to give a command or to grant mercy. It is the physical symbol of his rule, and the text says that it is a scepter of uprightness. And says, because you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, God has anointed you as king. And it's a glad thing. Beyond any of your peers, beyond any other king, it's this quality of uprightness. The word uprightness there is only used this one time in all of Scripture. But words that are related to it are used of level places, particularly the passage that is used to announce Jesus' ministry by John the Baptist, make level ways for the Lord. And a synonym is used that God will judge his peoples with equity. It speaks of a level playing field. It speaks that before this king, there are no favorites. Before this king, there is no discrimination. Before this king, there is no favoritism. There is no injustice. Everyone is treated equally before the throne of God. And that is what it means to be righteous, to be just. The word translated wickedness is simply the word lawlessness. In other words, Jesus on his throne, this Son, rules with perfect justice. There is no unfairness in his kingdom. His decisions are always just and equitable. No one ever has to be worried about being marginalized. And in our human systems, we so often fall short. And when we see that, it is a denial of the rule and reign of the Son who judges with perfect equity, with perfect uprightness. His kingdom levels the playing fields that we so frequently find imbalanced. So he is the heir. The Son is the appointed heir. The second thing is he is the creator. This was so beautifully put in Colossians 1. Here it simply says, through whom also he created the world. Such a simple and brief statement of something truly profound. The Son is the creator. Scripture is clear on this, that God the Father planned the work of creation, but the second person of the Trinity, the Son, carried it out. And so the author in verse 10 ascribes this Old Testament passage to Jesus, to the Son, saying, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Heavens and earth are shorthand in Scripture for everything. When Jonah makes that confession to the pagan sailors on the boat that he serves Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, that's a sweeping claim because that takes into account all of those other lowercase g gods. And so when Jonah says, I serve him and I'm running from him, it's the most absurd thing you could say. You could understand if you were like Odysseus trying to run away from Poseidon, the god of the sea, because once you make it to land, you're relatively safe. But if you serve the God who made the heavens and the earth and all that's in them, where can you go? What can you do? For Jonah, that's a sobering truth. For us, as his people, this is an extremely comforting truth. Compared to the angels who are winds and fire, the sun founded the earth, set it upon a sure foundation. The one who can establish something so solid and the heavens that are so vast, surely he can be entrusted with my life. He laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. That means there wasn't anything around before him. And this is where we get that truth that he is eternal. To be the creator is to be eternal. There wasn't anything before he was. We read it in John 1 last week. We read it in Colossians 1 this morning. We see it here again in Hebrews 1. So the Son is the creator. And we can take comfort knowing that he has us in his hand. The same hands that founded the earth and that fashioned the heavens and that filled them with life. So the Son is the appointed heir. He is the creator. But more than that, he is God made known. If only those first two truths were true, that would be marvelous. But it would still give the impression that there is this separate being that is completely different from God the Father, who simply serves as his trusted agent. And so the author of Hebrews says these things in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Three statements there. He is the radiance of the glory of God. We are told throughout Scripture in the Old Testament that God is invisible. Moses is told, you cannot see my face because no one can see my face and live, but I'll show you my back. We're not sure what to make of that. But whenever people get glimpses of God in Scripture, whether Moses or Elijah on that same mountain, or Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel has this vision of God's throne, and he says afterwards, that was the likeness of the image of the glory of God. So imagine, here's God, and Ezekiel is saying, so this is God, and I saw his glory, except not his glory. I saw something that was kind of the image of his glory. Well, it was really the likeness of the image of his glory, three stages removed from seeing him directly. But this sun is the radiance of God's glory. And just as you cannot separate the light that the sun generates from the sun itself, they are of a piece and yet distinct. This is good Trinitarian theology. United in essence and yet distinct persons. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. This is why he can tell Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He is God made known. And so he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Just as the Father is the source of life, the Son is the one who keeps the earth going, who sustains everything. If he withdraws his hand, it ceases to exist. We do not draw our next breath but by his good pleasure. So often we think that we are independent, that we're out here doing our thing, and occasionally we ask God for special help in difficult circumstances. No. Your next breath is an extraordinary supernatural act sustained by the mighty and powerful word, the same word that spoke the universe into existence, is keeping your heart beating at this very moment. Every instant is a gift from his gracious hand. And he does it so that we will know him. The greater awareness we have of his sustaining presence, the greater our fellowship with him. It's why he came. And so he says this in verses 11 and 12. The psalmist says, they will perish, the heavens and the earth, as sure as they are, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Not just an expiration, no expiration date on his kingdom, but the heavens and the earth, he says, will be changed. Changed like a garment, meaning that one garment is going to be taken off and another put on. Those of you with kids, you know how this works, right? You just buy them a set of clothes, and within 6 months, they're no good anymore. They've outgrown them. This creation is going to outgrow to where there will need to be a new heavens and a new earth. And the author of Hebrews has much to say about that that we are expecting. And so our eyes are not fixed on this creation, but on the one who created it and the one who is bringing it to its final destiny. And so because of that, he is not only the appointed heir, the creator, and God made known, he is enthroned above all powers. These angelic beings to which the Son is being compared by our authors is the one enthroned. And this is the main point of the book of Hebrews, if you were wondering. It is a sermon. It is a sermon that is a reflection, an extended reflection on one verse. And that verse is found in Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The psalm being quoted is Psalm 110:1, where Yahweh said to my Lord, so David is speaking, and we know exactly how to interpret this verse, by the way, because Jesus interpreted it on three different occasions. It's the most quoted verse in the Old Testament, or from the Old Testament, in the New. No verse is quoted more than this verse right here. It is foundational to understanding Jesus. And Jesus asked the Pharisees the question. David says that Yahweh said to his Lord, well, who is David's Lord? David is king. He's the anointed ruler of Israel. Who can be David's Lord but God himself? And Jesus uses it to point out that there is a plurality of persons, more than one person that is God, and yet only one God. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Son is enthroned. He has sat down. Now, this is significant for a variety of reasons. One, it is present tense. The Son is currently seated on his throne. That means his authority is real now. It is not something for which we only wait. We wait for its full extension. We wait for its full realization. But he is fully enthroned right now. He is as enthroned as he ever will be. And he is enthroned above every other throne, Scripture says, that would claim rival status. And that starts with you and me in our individual lives. We must decide who will rule our lives, whether it will be the Son or ourselves. So it is present tense. But one of the things that the author of Hebrews will draw out is that this king is also a priest. And one thing you know about priests is while they are serving, they're never sitting. They are always standing in the presence of the Lord because their work is never finished. And so one thing that we sort of glossed right past in the first four verses of Hebrews is that it was after making purification for sins that he sat down. You see, the author of Hebrews lifts up all of these exalted things. He's the one who created everything, and he's the exact radiance of the glory of God and the imprint of his nature. He's this majestic being. And the way that it's worded is, although he is all of those things, he himself made purification for sins, not just as the priest, but as the sacrifice. In a couple of weeks, we will have cause to meditate on that humiliation of the Son. This week is the exaltation. But that came after the humiliation, becoming a human being, suffering and dying on the cross, being that sacrifice. And it was after that that he sat down. Sitting down because his work was indeed finished. It is done. It is settled. Our salvation is complete. And so with that in view, where does that leave us? Verse 14 says that these angels that have never been told to sit down, they always stand in God's presence, by the way. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Unlike every other king that has ever ruled, this king rules for the benefit of his subjects, not for the benefit of himself. And he sends his angels out to serve not him, but to serve us, so that we might inherit salvation. We are partners of the inheritance that the Son has received from his good Father. So now what? Well, this Son is worthy, is he not? This Son is worthy of all that we have. He is worthy of our service. He is worthy of our lives. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of everything. And last week, we talked about the need we have to listen to his voice, to hear him clearly. And here's the truth, church. Those powers that he is enthroned above, although he is fully enthroned, although his authority is fixed and certain, those powers still run rampant and roughshod over his creation. Their voices have not been silenced. They've been disproven, but not silenced. And they clamor for our attention. And one that I know I feel keenly is this described that I saw this week, affluence. Affluence is having and loving stuff. It's having and loving comfort. It's having and loving leisure. It's loving and having the good material life that surrounds us. And affluence is a breeding ground for anxiety and depression. It seems counterintuitive, but think about it for a minute and you know that it's true. Because when your life is governed by affluence, having and loving good things, you find that there's just never enough good things. So why is it a breeding ground for anxiety and depression? Because it creates the illusion of being able to purchase control and comfort. We think that we can insulate ourselves and shield ourselves if we just had a little bit more, and that we could secure for ourselves security and comfort. Eventually, this deceit is exposed. At some point, those things fail. In a fallen world, not even money can secure for us the world that we long for. It's not wrong that we long for security and comfort and good things. Those were all created by God, but we know what happened. Those powers turned and rebelled, and we went right along with them. And they work at cross purposes to God's good plan for us. And yet that voice clamors, it clamors Monday through Saturday. It clamors for our attention, it clamors for our service, it clamors for our lives. It demands that we serve it and bow down to it and live in fear and dread of it. And Monday through Saturday, in our jobs, in our homes, as we look at our stack of bills and our budgets and our schedules and our time, and our responsibilities, it clamors, and it crowds, and it compresses us, telling us that we don't have enough, we'll never have enough, but we must continually strive to have all that. The author of Hebrews wants us to understand that the Son is greater than that voice. The Son is greater than that reality, because all of those good things are under the authority of his kingdom. They don't have power and control over us. Jesus said, "Why do you worry about what you eat and what you're going to wear? Your Father has clothed the lilies of the field. Will he not much more clothe you?" We rest in the fact that the Son is the appointed heir. He is the creator. He is God made known, our deepest need, and he is enthroned. And so what our solution is, see, Monday through Saturday, those voices clamor. They cry out. They demand our attention. They are relentless. They never stop. What must we do, church? We must allow God's voice to drown them out. Many years ago, I was in Yosemite and went to visit Yosemite Falls. It was April. It had been a rainy winter, which is not always a given in California. The falls were at their peak. If you've ever been there, there's a footbridge that you can stand on with the other tourists in your trash bag poncho to keep from getting drenched, and you stand there and you watch this thing. And everyone's standing there fixated by it. And then if you go to the other side of the footbridge, there are these large boulders that approach the base of the cliff that this waterfall is pouring down from. So I stood there and I was compelled to get as close as I could. And so I went out over those slippery rocks. And I stood as close as I could, drenched in the spray. And I couldn't hear anything but the roar of that waterfall. And the only response that I could muster was to burst into singing, "How Great Thou Art," and I couldn't hear myself sing. We must allow the voice of the Son to drown out the other voices so that all that governs our reality is the reality that He is. The appointed heir, the creator, God made known and real in our lives, enthroned above everything else. Because only when we allow his voice to drown out these voices will we be free of the depression and the anxiety and the despair that threatens us Monday through Saturday. And so how do we do that? Well, certainly Sunday helps to come together. And so as a response this morning, I'm going to invite us to drown out the voices that are speaking. Scripture says that the powers and principalities that threaten to undo us need to be put on notice that they are defeated, that these things are true. And Paul in Ephesians says that the church assembled and proclaiming that truth together, not just the voice of the preacher, because I'm just not loud enough, but the voice of the assembled people of God drowning out those voices that say, "We rule the world," need to be told Jesus is Lord in no uncertain terms. And so we gather to do that every Sunday. We need to instill in our lives practices Monday through Saturday so that by the time we get to 2 o'clock on Monday, and you all know what 2 o'clock on Monday feels like, we have not forgotten what was said so loudly and clearly here. The enemy of our souls ran. You know why Monday is the worst day of the week? It's not because it's the first work day. It's because it's the day after we have gathered, and the enemy of our souls speaks loudest on Mondays, seeking to drown out what we have heard. We must constantly talk back and talk to each other. So I'm going to invite us. We're going to sing "Lift High the Name of Jesus." I'm going to invite us to drown out the voice of the world around us.
Sing this out, church. This chorus goes like this. Oh, sing my soul and tell all he's done till the earth and heavens are filled with his glory. Sing it again, church. Oh, sing my soul and tell all he's done till the earth and heavens are filled with his glory. Sing it again.
High the name of Jesus our King. Make known the power of his grace, the beauty of his peace. Remember how his mercy reached, and we cried out to him. He lifted us to solid ground, to freedom from our sin. Oh, sing, my soul, and tell all he's done, till the earth and heavens are filled with his glory. Lift high the name of Jesus, our Lord. His power is greater than this world. To share the reason for our hope, to serve with love and grace, that all who see him shine through us might bring the Father's praise. Our light, no other name on earth.
You got to clap up there, come on,
can
balcony.
Raise a soul to life. He opens up our eyes to see the harvest he has grown. We labor in his fields of grace as he leads sinners home. Oh, sing, my soul.
Grab a quick seat. Got a few announcements for you this morning.